So we've been in 1 Corinthians. The past 2 weeks, we've looked at chapters 8 and 9, and this week we're in chapter 10. And it might seem kind of fragmented, but chapters 8 through 10 actually make up one long answer to the question concerning food sacrificed to idols. And my job today is to sum up the argument and help bring it all together. So to do that, first I'm going to tell you the conclusion of Paul's argument, and then we'll jump into chapter 10 and see how Paul arrives at that conclusion. So you can consider this your spoiler alert. And some of you might be thinking, man, if you have to do that, the Bible's just way too confusing. And maybe this will encourage you. Even Peter says this about Paul's letters. 2 Peter, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Now that's just honest. Some portions of Scripture are hard to understand, but just as we would say we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that it's the Word of God is fully true without mixture of error, we would also say we believe in the clarity of Scripture. And the clarity of Scripture doesn't mean the Bible's easy to understand, but nor does it mean that the Bible's impossible to understand or that you have to have an advanced degree to understand it. All of us can approach God's Word with the expectation that we can understand it in order to know him better and to obey him. So the Spirit helps illumine the word to us and helps us understand it, and all of us can learn basic principles of interpretation. And then my responsibility this morning, and the responsibility of all pastors and elders, is to help you understand it and grow in loving and knowing God. And so if you felt a little lost in small group, or as you've read the past few weeks, be encouraged this morning. I pray God speaks through his word so you can apply it to your life. The end of chapter 10 draws Paul's argument together by talking about Christian liberty and love. And Christian freedom looks like truth and love applied, especially in difficult situations. And the guiding principle that should guide our decision-making process is to do all things for the glory of God and the good of others. You find this in verse 31 and 33. Paul says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, not seeking your own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And so the question about food sacrificed to idols was a cultural issue that was difficult to navigate. And the Corinthians needed wisdom in order to know how to live as faithful Christians in their pluralistic, sex-obsessed, and idol-saturated culture. And so in matters of ultimate truth, they're to hold firm to their convictions. They're not to budge. But in disputable matters, they're to defer to others for the sake of love. And Paul says you ought to live guided by love, not knowledge or pride in being right, because he says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so when you live guided by the love principle, you may choose to limit certain freedoms in disputable matters. And so this is the key to understanding Christian freedom. Limiting freedom is not the loss of freedom, but the proper use of freedom. And the proper use of freedom will at times include certain limitations or restrictions because you're concerned about what's best for the other person. So I made a marriage vow to Elizabeth to be faithful to her alone. And that boundary has given us immense freedom. The boundary considers what's best for Elizabeth. So we live in a culture that thinks anything that places limits on freedom or keeps you from being able to express your authentic self is a barrier to freedom. It's damaging or enslaving. Percy Bysshe Shelley was an English poet who lived in the early 1800s, and his life is a tale of human misery. He was a radical atheist who got kicked out of Oxford. He believed the institution of marriage and traditional forms of Christian morality were evil and tyrannical because they were oppressive and repressive. He was a champion of sexual liberation, and he practiced sexual liberation. He abandoned his wife and kids for another woman, and as a result, tragically, his pregnant wife committed suicide by drowning herself in a river. And he married his lover, Mary Shelley. She's the author of Frankenstein. And during that marriage, he had close relationships with other women. And so his life ended in literal shipwreck. He died at sea after getting caught in a storm. It's quite a parable. He was a champion of personal freedom, but his life shows that his will was captive to unrestrained desire, and his selfish actions left behind a story of human misery. Edmund Burke was a British statesman who lived a generation before Shelley, and Burke had this Christian understanding of freedom. And here's what he said. Men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains upon their own appetites. Their passions forge their fetters. So in other words, freedom requires self-control and moral virtue. Desire, unrestrained desire, enslaves. And you look at both these men's lives and just ask, who was really free? Well, it's obvious. Their lives tell the story. Dallas Willard says, desire doesn't consider what is best, it considers what it wants. And to be enslaved to your desire is a miserable state to be. Freedom considers what is best, and that at times includes limiting your rights, limiting your own freedom. So let me briefly review chapter 8 and 9 so it's fresh in your mind. And remember, Paul is giving guidelines for decision-making operating out of love. In chapter 8, the issue is, am I allowed to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? And Paul's answer is, it depends. Terry talked about this 2 weeks ago, and I'll talk about it more in a minute. But basically, Paul says there are times when you need to forgo your right for the sake of loving others. And in chapter 9, Paul illustrates that point by highlighting his decision to forgo his right to receive financial support as an apostle. Even though that was within his right, he's chosen to forgo it for the sake of the gospel and the greater reward, what he calls the imperishable wreath. And so now we come to chapter 10, and I'm going to break this into three sections and summarize the first two, and then we'll read the third section. So the first section is verses 1 through 13. And here, Paul gives four different examples from the Old Testament of sin that damaged the community. And the purpose is that these Old Testament examples would serve as examples to apply to the Corinthians' current context. So verse 11, Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." And elsewhere, Paul says something similar, Romans 15. He says, "Whatever was written down in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So this is a great example of the clarity of scripture. Paul certainly thought that the Bible could be understood and intelligible by non-Jewish Gentile believers in Corinth, even though they were separated by huge gaps in time and culture from the Old Testament. And so even in our context today, as that gap in time and culture expands, the Bible is still relevant. The Word of God is living and active, and He speaks to us today. So what were the sins Paul mentions? He mentions idolatry, sexual immorality, testing God, and grumbling or quarreling. And so each of those has an underlying principle for the Corinthians' current context. So the idolatry with the golden calf was accompanied by moral laxity. And that serves as a warning for the Christians in Corinth. Paul's suggesting there's a link between their freedom of visiting these idol temples and moral laxity. He says, be careful how you use your freedom. Then there's a warning against sexual immorality. And the connection here, no doubt, is obvious considering the sexual controversy we covered in chapter 6. Then there's a warning against testing God. And the principle here is that believers are not to test God's patience in the strong's willful disregard of the weaker brother. And then lastly, he warns them against quarrels. And the parallel here is that this food controversy has caused quarrels and disunity in the church. And then Paul ends this section with the assurance that God has provided a way out of temptation, that God is faithful, and He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. You don't have to be overcome by these temptations. So the next section is verses 14 to 22. And here Paul opens a discussion about the significance of the Lord's Supper. And when Christians gather to celebrate communion, it's an expression of their sharing in the reality of Jesus' death and his benefits. It's a memorial meal that signifies union with God and union with each other. And so over and over in these few short verses, Paul mentions the word one. He says, you're one body, one cup. There's one bread. They're to be a united people. And the language he uses is the language of participation. So Paul saying, when you celebrate communion, this is more than just a social bonding. This is real spiritual unity between God and other Christians. It's not just a private individual event. And that's one of the reasons we'll see next week in chapter 11 that Paul stresses the importance of examining yourself before you partake. Because if you've sinned or you've wronged somebody, it's important to be reconciled before partaking of the bread and cup. Because the very act of partaking the bread and cup is meant to be an expression of Christian unity. And so in the same way that there's participation in the Lord when we celebrate communion, there's participation with demons at pagan idol worship, which often included a meal. And so if you participate in idol worship, you're actually participating in the demonic. Paul says you absolutely cannot eat both at the table of demons and the table of the Lord. So it might sound like Paul is contradicting himself. In chapter 8, he said that idols are nothing. Verse 4, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. Idols are a non-God, therefore you're free to eat food that's been offered in sacrifice to idols. And now he's saying, you know, when you sacrifice to an idol, you're actually sacrificing to demons. Therefore, you absolutely cannot eat at the table of demons and the table of the Lord. It's clearly prohibited. So I'll talk more about the difference in those two scenarios here in a second. But before I do want to say a word about the demonic. C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, it's a fictional book about spiritual warfare. And in the introduction, he says, there are two errors in Christian thinking in regard to demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to take an unhealthy interest in them. The demonic realm is real. Demons are evil spiritual beings. And one of the contradictions of our secular culture is that at the same time that it denies the supernatural or transcendent when it comes to belief in God or the afterlife or miracles, it also has this strange and unhealthy obsession with death and the demonic and other forms of spirituality. But for our context, Paul recognizes that an idol is nothing. It's a non-god. An idol's just wood. It's just gold. It's stone, whatever it's made of. But demons, he says, have spiritual and enslaving power. So demons will attach themselves to human constructions of idols and enslave the idol's worshipers. Hence Paul's vehement opposition to participating in pagan idol worship. So let's move on to the final section. It's verse 23 to 33. And it's here where Paul draws everything together by talking about freedom and love. And Paul's guiding principle is limiting your freedom for the sake of love. Paul asks a rhetorical question in verse 29. He says, but why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? And the implicit answer is because you should want what's best for that other person. Don't hinder a person's faith, and don't create a roadblock for someone coming to the faith. And Paul rebuffs these Corinthian bumper stickers, verse 23, all things are lawful. And he says, yeah, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So Christian freedom looks like limiting your own rights in order to build others up. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So, for example, if I'm a Christian living in a Muslim-majority country, I might wear conservative clothing, I might not eat pork, but because to eat pork and to wear shorts is not appropriate for that context. And sure, I'm free in Christ, but I need to adjust my behavior so it doesn't create this unnecessary barrier to the gospel. And then verse 25 to 30, Paul describes two more examples of food sacrificed to idols. So in one instance, he says, you can eat it. In another, he says, no, you shouldn't. So let me read. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, what in the world is going on? Chapter 8, Paul's answer to the question about eating is, it depends. In chapter 10, he absolutely prohibits it. And now, he appears to be saying, it depends again. So, is eating food sacrificed to idols always sinful? What are we to make of this? And I think the answer is that there are likely different scenarios that Paul has in mind. And this doesn't mean that the truth is relative. It just means that ethical decisions are always embedded in context. Paul wants the Corinthians to act with wisdom in these different scenarios. And acting with wisdom looks like limiting personal freedom when the central gospel truth is not at stake. So in chapter 8 through 10, Paul gives at least five different scenarios on whether or not Christians should eat. And he allows it in two, but he prohibits it in three. So let's look at these scenarios. On the question of can I eat it, Paul says, no, don't eat the meal if the meal is explicitly a form of idol worship, because that's participation in demonic. Paul says, absolutely not. If the nature of the meal is inherently religious, he says no. Now Paul says, yes, you're free to eat meat sacrificed in a temple if the meal is not part of worship. So in other words, if the meal happened to be a social gathering, like a business meeting or a wedding reception that happened to take place in a temple, Paul would say the food's neutral, the location is neutral, it's the nature of the meal that matters. A modern-day equivalent of this would be something like eating a meal at an Asian restaurant that over in the corner has a small plate of food set before an idol. Simply eating food at that location is not the issue. To eat there doesn't mean you're participating in idol worship. The issue would be the nature of your meal. Is it a social event, or is the meal worship? And then Paul says, yes, you're also free to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols at a discounted rate in the meat market. And you can eat this meat in your homes, in your neighbor's homes. Paul says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So food is neutral. And I think it's funny, Paul says, if an unbeliever invites you into the home, he says, don't make a fuss about it. Don't even ask about it. Eat whatever's set before you. Paul says, no, you're not free to eat idol meat at a social event in a temple if that would harm another Christian and cause them to stumble. So in this scenario, the location causes too much confusion for the weaker brother. So Paul says, don't even go there. And then the final no, Paul says, give up your right to eat meat sacrificed to idols if you're in somebody's home and they inform you that the meat was offered in sacrifice. Don't eat it for the sake of their conscience, not yours, but theirs. So this could refer to two different kinds of people. Either the person is a non-Christian and they tell you that this meat was sacrificed to idols, and so if you eat it, you're going to make them think that it's okay for Christians to worship the one true God, and eat meat sacrificed to idols, worship idols. And that's going to create a barrier to the gospel. And Paul says, you should forgo your right and say no thank you. Or it could be somebody who's told you, hey, this meat's been offered in sacrifice. That person could be another weak Christian who's concerned. And so if they see you eat it, it's going to cause them to stumble. And so again, in that situation, Paul would say, don't do it. So those are all the different scenarios. But here's the concluding argument and the guiding principle, verse 31 to 33. So whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. The glory of God and the good of others should be the guiding motivation behind our decision making. And I know in chapters 8 through 10, it feels like you need a flowchart. If only there were flowcharts for life's difficult decisions. But as Paul wanted the Corinthians to have wisdom, that's what we need. What we need is wisdom, skilled living. So when the Corinthians are in these tricky situations, what they need is wisdom so their beliefs, values, and behaviors are God-honoring and people-blessing. And if you remember chapter 1, Paul begins 1 Corinthians talking about the wisdom and the power of God. And the world uses wisdom and knowledge to gain power and status. But God's wisdom is very different. God's wisdom is displayed on the cross of Christ. Jesus is the one who completely embodied what it meant to surrender your rights for the sake of the other. Philippians 2 says this of Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's through that expression of love that God has exalted him. That's the kind of wisdom we need. To be like Christ is to be wise, to do all things for the glory of God and the good of others. So let's look at believe, value, do. Believe that to do all things for the glory of God and the good of others is the most fulfilling and satisfying way to live. And to live this way, it's going to require you at times to surrender your rights. But that's not a loss of freedom. That's the entry point into experiencing greater freedom and greater joy. Believe that. Because doing all things for the glory of self is a miserable way to live. It only writes stories of human misery. Selfishness seeks to preserve happiness, but only secures misery. And values and behavior, these go hand in hand. Learn to love training to become wise. You want to get better at being God-honoring and people-blessing? You do this in community. Paul says in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So in other words, Paul is saying, let's grow in Christ-likeness together. Let's embody his wisdom through serving others, giving up our rights for the sake of love. And the only way to do this is to practice. And as you practice it, you learn to love it, you learn to value it, and you experience the joy of doing it. Recently, I watched an interview with Captain Sully. He's the famous pilot who landed on the Hudson, and the interview was about Boeing's recent engine failures, and he was asked how much safe outcomes depend on training. And he answered that experience matters, that you train over many decades so that in these crisis situations, you remain calm and you let the training do the work. And the good news is, this is what we do in our spiritual lives. That's what character development is. That's what growing in Christ-likeness is. That as you train, as you practice this in community, you become the kind of person who makes God-honoring, people-blessing decisions. And that becomes a natural part of who you are. That's spiritual transformation. That's the goal that we're after. So let's do this together. Would you pray with me? Father, help us deny ourselves and live for the glory of God and the good of others.